just to refresh our memories, we dealt with this passage in the Sunday morning series because it makes reference to lust. And I just thought that it would be to our benefit to walk through the five cautions, five admonitions that then follow that are Old Testament events that have New Testament application. And so we do not want to disregard them. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to read the first eight verses tonight of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Take us down to the fourth or the third admonition. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. And let's pray. And again, Father, I pray your help that this would be a profitable time for us as a body of believers. Lord, we are in the habit of coming to church on Sunday nights and bringing our Bibles and turning to all of the texts. I pray that we would be spared, that this would be a mechanical, dutiful event, but that we would love you and love your word, cling to what you say, take it to our hearts, contemplate it, digest it, and live with every possible effort towards your glory. Help us to that end, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. So from the New Testament standpoint, within this framework of the ongoing discussion about what rights a New Testament person has with reference to living and engaging this world, Paul takes us back under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to the wilderness wanderings to point out to us that the kind favor and graciousness of God is all by itself no guarantee that God will not deal severely with his people. That he will not literally overthrow them. That he will render their lives wasted. That this will be his divine judgment. And of course, the more we are under the pressure, not only of the world, but of the professing church, to ever press our liberties to greater and greater extents, the admonitions become ever more timely. So Paul had said for them, you cannot lust after evil things. And what was the evil thing? Just everyday, ordinary food. But it wasn't what God had for them. God had manna for them. And God had manna for them because he had committed himself to take care of them, but he wasn't very pleased with them. And they lusted and they rebelled and they suffered. And then they committed this grievous sin of idolatry as Moses was in the mountain with the Lord. And Aaron led them in making a golden calf, and they worshiped it sinfully. And now we have this injunction, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. What is the reference there? And I think, I'm going to ask you if you would to turn, please, back into the book of Numbers, and we're going to begin in Numbers chapter 22. The reference is, I believe, to the events of Numbers 25. And I'm just going to mention this. I'm aware that it's there, and you will see that it is there. Paul sets the number at 23,000. Numbers 25:9 sets the number at 24,000. And since the numbers do not exactly match, that poses it, and it does, a little bit of a dilemma. Not a huge dilemma, but a bit of a dilemma. Some people argue that 1 Corinthians 10:8 is not referring to this event, but it seems to me virtually impossible that it is not. Some people think that perhaps it's just an error in transcription in the course of making hand-printed copies of the texts. And of course, that would make us a little bit uncomfortable because it would be a subtle attack on the preservation of the word. It may simply be that we're dealing in round numbers, and it may be that Paul is talking about the number of people who died spontaneously, and numbers is giving us the number of people who died cumulatively. Whatever, there is a discrepancy of 1,000. I have said all about it that I know, and all about it that I'm going to say. But there it is. Numbers 25 is the mingling of the Israelites and their enemies and the severe plague that follows. But none of that really makes sense without starting a little earlier in the story. And so I'm going to ask you, as I said, to go back to Numbers chapter 22. And I want to just deal with this in a couple of ways. All right, I'm going to make a couple of main points and then try to make a point of application. So point number one, and what is being developed, I think, in Numbers chapter 22, is this. That God cannot be enticed to dishonor himself or his people by cursing them. God cannot be enticed to dishonor himself or his people by cursing them. You can't get God to do that. And we're going to get to this, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I think we do need to make a distinction between God's curse upon people and God's judgment upon his believing people. They are not the same thing. They are not about the same thing. God cannot be enticed to curse his people. And I would develop that from the events in Numbers chapter 22. And let's just go there and start to read it a little bit. I'm not going to try and read all of Numbers 22, 23, 24. But this is the section that introduces us to this very colorful and yet utterly godless man, Balaam. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. Now, they're on the east side of the Jordan River. Jericho is a little bit of an oasis city on the west bank of the river. And it is a suburb of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem doesn't exist in any kind of a Israeli sense at this point in time. But that's about where we are. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. So you have kind of set before you the geographical position. We are nearing the end of the wilderness, and we are approaching the promised land. It is within visibility. Jericho is about 15 miles from modern-day Jerusalem. And of course, just looking at a straight plane, you know, what is the horizon? Something like 12 miles, you wouldn't see it. But this is mountainous territory, and you could get up on a mountain and you could see the 15 miles across the Jordan River. You could see over to where Jerusalem would be. This is where they're going. They're in the land that is controlled by their ancient enemies, the Moabites. And of course, the Moabites are the result of Lot's incest in the book of Genesis. The Moabites talk this over with their allies, and that at the very least they're allies in the sense that they both hate the Israelites, the Midianites. And Midianites come from Abraham, from his marriage to Keturah and the children that they bore. What are we going to do? What are we going to do about this invasion of people? This is the dilemma. Now, here's the place, folks, where we really have got to do a little effort to understand that broadly, in the broadest possible terms, these people do not see the world the way that we do. I know that we're believers. I'm not calling our belief into question. Nevertheless, it is very difficult, even for the most faithful believing people, to really see the world through religious eyes. We tend to see our world through scientific eyes. We tend to think of seasons as scientific events, not religious events. We tend to think of solutions in scientific or military solutions, not needing religious solutions. We tend to view disease as a bacterial issue, an infectious issue, but not as a religious issue. That's the way we see the world. That is not the way these people saw the world. To them, the entire world was colored by religion. Everything was about gods. Gods might be localized. They might be a god of the sea or a god of the river or a god of the mountain or a god of the valley. But everything that happened, happened from the framework of one deity going to war on behalf of a group of people against another deity. In that framework and from that perspective, if you are the king of Moab talking to the king of Midian about the invasion of Israelites, all I'm trying to say is you're not thinking so much of a military solution as you are a religious solution. How are we going to get the gods involved to deal with this problem? And the answer to that is beginning to be developed in verse number 5. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. So in a world in which you see everything in terms of deities and religion, in the face of an overwhelming problem, you seek the most extraordinary religious solution. And the solution is to hire what is evidently the premier diviner in the then existing world, a man by the name of Balaam. Balaam is, by no stretch of the imagination, in no imaginable scenario, under any terms, a good guy. He is not. Joshua 13:22 calls him a soothsayer. He practices divination. It is mentioned right there in verse number 7. They've got the rewards of divination. How much does it cost to hire Balaam? That's the issue. This is a guy who makes his living by invoking curses and calling down blessings. And he is evidently very successful at it. He's the guy you need. He's the guy that gets the job done. Right? The king is saying to him, I see that when you curse somebody, they are cursed. And when you bless somebody, they are blessed. So what's it going to take for us to get you to come and curse these people? And Balaam, being a very religious guy and very well connected, doesn't say, I don't do that kind of thing. He says, let me see what the terms would be with their God. Because he is truly ecumenical. He is a prophet for hire. And the New Testament is very plain about that. He loved his role. He loved it. He relished being the go-to guy for religious dilemmas. In Jude 1:11, the New Testament condemns his error. In 2 Peter 2:15, Peter condemns his way. In Revelation 2:14, Revelation condemns his doctrine. And it is his doctrine that we will ultimately get to. The error is his doctrine. His doctrine leads in a way. It is a way to be avoided. So this man is hired to curse Israel. And he is offered a hefty paycheck. Whatever it would be, the rewards of divination. The wages. How much money do we have to give you to get this curse? Deuteronomy 23:4 says, because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Joshua 24:9 says, as he recites the history, said, then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. Now that's the gist of the story, folks. That's where it begins. The Moabites and the Midianites view the incursion of the Israelites not as a military problem, not as an economic problem, not as an immigration problem, but as a religious problem. And the solution calls for a religious solution. And the best religious solution that we know, in light of the fact that our armies are not big enough to defeat them, is to hire the best preacher in the world to curse them. Deuteronomy 23:5, as Moses recites the history of the Jews, nevertheless the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam. But the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. And folks, everything else in the story about the talking donkey and everything that goes on and Balaam's perpetual conversation with God is nothing to do with his sincerity and endeavoring to know the word of the Lord and attempting to exegete the scriptures correctly. The man is a charlatan. And he is willing to negotiate any deal he can with any deity he can to get whatever he's been hired to do. Tell him what you want, pay the money, get the results. What is God going to do when somebody is after his covenant people? That is the way to read the story of Balaam. What is God going to do? He is going to turn the curse into a blessing. He is going to circumvent Balaam every way he goes. And he is actually going to put one of the most beautiful prophecies about the Messiah in the mouth of this false prophet. And I don't know this, the scripture never says it clearly, but almost as if it's a taunt. Almost as if it's a taunt. The hubris to think that you could hire a man who would bring a curse upon the people that God has chosen for himself. So that's Numbers 22. That's the background to the story. God cannot be enticed to curse his covenant people. But his covenant people can be enticed to be unfaithful to him. God will never be unfaithful to me. But I cannot say the same thing about myself towards him. God will never be unfaithful to you. But it is possible for you to be unfaithful to him. And that's where we find ourselves in Numbers chapter 25. So Deuteronomy 20, or Numbers 22, 23, 24. Balaam keeps trying. He wants the paycheck. The New Testament is very clear about that. He wants the paycheck. Chapter 25 and verse number 1, and the people abode in Shittim, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So all of the endeavors, right? Everything that Balaam tried to do to get God to turn against his people met with no success. So if at first you don't succeed, redefine success. I can't get God to curse them. Maybe I can get them to curse him. And the anger of the Lord rages. And in verses 4 and 5, God pronounces then the sentence of death. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every man, every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And then in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, there is one specific incident of treachery. And again, this is pretty common for the way the Bible deals with things. It presents a general principle, and then it illustrates it with one or two specific examples. What do you mean join? What exactly was going on? What does this look like? Well, it looks like this. Verse number 6. Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. So we got this big religious celebration going on in verses 1, 2, and 3. And the religious celebration looks like this, right? I mean, here's a group of people meeting at the church house, having a prayer meeting over the deplorable condition, and here comes a man who is a leader in the assembly with a woman who is from a prominent family in the pagan nation, and they're going to have a little tryst, and just as nonchalant as if they were walking down the street, they do this in the sight of the congregation. Blatant, unapologetic, without shame. And one of Aaron's sons takes a spear and kills them. And in verses 10 through 13, you have God's clear story of approval. That is exactly what should have happened. It wasn't murder. It was justice. It wasn't unrighteous. It was totally righteous. And God makes promises to them that are continuing because of this zeal. Now, what is not recorded in the chapter is the role that Balaam played in this. Balaam is clearly a player in Numbers 22, 23, 24, trying to entice God to curse his people, and God will not do it. But it isn't until we go ahead in the story a little bit, and let me ask you to turn to Numbers chapter 31, that we discover that Balaam has not really left the scene. That Balaam is still a major player in the story. Remember, folks, Balaam is a slimy human being, but he is very good at what he does. Numbers chapter 31, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites, and afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian." And then you have a reckoning of the count, down to verse number 6. "And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war, with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also the son of Beor they slew with the sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones, and took the spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods. And they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt, and all their goodly castles with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and of beasts. And they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, and with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. But all the women children that have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves." So as you read through the account, folks, the picture that emerges is pretty clear. Balaam, being unsuccessful at getting God to turn against Israel, advised Israel to turn against God. It was his counsel. It was his advice. Here's what you need to do. You need to interact with the Midianites and the Moabites. That'll do the trick. This is where the prohibition lies. This is where the don't commit fornication like they did. Don't go the way to Balaam. Don't follow his error. Don't follow his doctrine. Don't do that. Which brings me then to the third point. First point, God cannot be enticed to curse his people. His people can be enticed to turn against him. When we dishonor God's faithfulness by having an illicit relationship with the world, we risk his wrathful judgment. When we dishonor his faithfulness by having an illicit relationship with the world, we risk his judgment. This, folks, is right along the lines of what the Corinthians were advocating they had the liberty to do. That by virtue of the fact that they were convinced that the sacrifices were nothing and the idols were nothing, that participating in the worship service of the pagans was itself nothing. And the Lord's answer simply is, well, don't forget what I did to Balaam about Balaam. Don't forget about how I responded to that. So Balaam tries to invoke God's curse, and God will not curse his people because he is faithful to the covenant that he made with them. And so he turns his attention to the people who are enticed to dishonor him by illicitly interacting with the Moabites, and the result is 23,000 casualties in one day. So here's the place, folks, where we need to understand the distinction between a curse and a judgment. The point of the curse is to sever the covenant. This is what the effort is, to get God to break his covenant with those people, to disavow them and to disown them. God will not do that. In other words, if I could put it in the vernacular that we would use, you have eternal security. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe that you will not lose your salvation. We believe that that is the Bible doctrine. That under no circumstances can God be enticed to revoke the salvation that he conferred upon you. It does not follow then that God is indifferent to all that we do because we have that relationship. That is the point being argued repeatedly in 1 Corinthians 10. That the covenant relationship is not an insulation from the wrath of God. So the plague breaks out. And again, we've done the math of how many people there are, and their average is like 83 or 86, I don't remember the exact number, deaths a day over the course of the 38 years of wanderings. But it doesn't come like that, because there are times when it comes in these gigantic clumps where thousands of people die because God's anger is hot. So we distinguish between the curse and the judgment, and then we say, well, just what exactly is the nature of the fornication? In I think both elements are there, because I'm not sure that you can entirely separate one from the other. To us, fornication is almost always and exclusively a physical thing. It is a man and a woman, or two men, having an illicit sexual relationship, one that is outside the bounds of what the Bible teaches. And of course, the Bible teaches only one man and one woman married to each other, and there is no other legitimate sexual relationship. Anything else would be fornication. And we have that there. That is evidently what is going on between these people. These two prominent people, one from the nation of Israel and one from the nation of Midian. But that becomes emblematic of the heart issue, the dishonoring of the covenant. There was that which was spiritual. In Psalm 106:28, and I will not have you turn to it, but in Psalm 106:28, which is one of the historical psalms, with reference to this event, that it is said that they ate the sacrifices of the dead. And they worshiped, and they attached themselves to the Moabites in this way. Their intermingling of Israelite with Moabite, with covenant people and non-covenant people in a unified, harmonious setting was itself a form of fornication. It was a form of betrayal to one's covenant partner. James puts it this way, James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? For an individual believer, for me, for you, for Westwood Heights Baptist Church, for an entire denomination, to enter into an illicit alliance with the world, even if it's a religious alliance for a religious purpose, is infidelity to God. It is no different in principle than cheating on your wife or being a whoremonger or being a homosexual and engaging in that behavior. It is unfaithfulness. It is unfaithfulness. The one illustrates the other. And folks, false doctrine doesn't exist in a vacuum. You can't just believe the wrong things and practice the right things. But on the other hand, sound doctrine works the same way. You can't just believe the right things and then practice wrong things. So we come back to 1 Corinthians 10:8. Neither commit fornication as some of them committed. And there fell in one day 23,000 people. Let's stand together this evening. We're going to pray.